Psalter 140, Prayer for Forgiveness. From Psalm 51, let us sing all four stanzas of Psalter 140. Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 143. Psalm 143. We read the scripture in connection with the text of this morning's sermon, Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism, that explains to us the fifth petition, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Psalm 143. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. I stretch forth my hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. And of thy mercy cut off mine enemies, and destroy all them that afflict my soul. For I am thy servant. So far we read God's holy word. The text of this morning's sermon is Lord's Day 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 51. There we have these words, which is the fifth petition. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us poor sinners our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us. Even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, might do well to ask the question as this petition, the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, say is so fundamental, is so necessary, that knowing its tie, its relationship to our salvation, we might well ask the question, why does this petition follow after the petition of our daily bread? Why should we have that concern taught us by Christ to have first upon our lips, to have first in our mouths when we come into God's presence, give us this day our daily bread, before we say, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? We do well to follow the way of the Heidelberg Catechism as it moves us and takes us from Lord's Day 50 to Lord's Day 51, and going from the fourth petition to the fifth petition. We saw last week that one thing was necessary to find true profit and true advantage. We saw that neither our care, nor industry, nor even God's gifts, including his gift to us of daily, physical, material bread, that there is to those things no profit, that there is to those things no advantage, unless we have this one thing with them, and by them, and through them always, God's blessing. That is, God's favor, God's grace upon us, then alone is our bread good, truly good, for us. But then that very consideration itself must come to us with this knowledge that we have no right to that favor. We have no right to that blessedness. The only way that we might receive even our earthly daily bread as a true gift from God is in the way of the forgiveness of our sins, and that through our confession of them to God, asking him to forgive us. And then secondly, as we are taught by our Lord Jesus Christ to pray each day this prayer, give us this day our daily bread. To pray that prayer not for tomorrow, not for a week from now that God would supply our daily bread, but daily, so we must also learn to come before our God with that same petition upon our lips that follows for the forgiveness of our sin. That every day we understand we come into debt before God. Every day our sins are our offenses against the glory, the majesty, and truth of God, Every day that we make ourselves worthy of God's wrath, worthy of his punishment, and worthy of his condemnation. So that every day as we ask for daily bread, we must also ask for the forgiveness of our sins. So that we know in that way this great need of God's supply of it to us every day of our lives. It's also important that we learn this prayer as daily. To me, it is the most significant things that we have to hear and think about as we pray. The most significant things that we must think about as we hear others pray. What about sin? What about sin? The company that we keep, we hear many people pray. And often this petition is overlooked, this most fundamental point of salvation, this most fundamental point of blessing. We must never forget that for us to be blessed in any way, in any respect, for us to have any good from God, it all depends on this, the forgiveness of our sins. We must certainly, as Christians, as believers, conscious of God's word and God's law, we'll certainly keep this prayer foremost in all our petitions, that the Lord forgive us our debts. So then we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Petition for Forgiveness. We see, first of all, the just reckoning, secondly, the necessary request, and finally, the sole ground. In this petition, forgive us our debts. And as the Heidelberg Catechism explains, this petition most fundamentally is this, that the Lord does not impute to us poor sinners our transgressions. And as we have this on the firm ground of Scripture in Psalm 143, enter not into judgment with thy servant, what we ask for in this petition is something most amazing. And something very powerful. We ask for an interruption. We ask for an interruption in God's way, in God's dealings. We ask God to separate in this petition what firmly belongs together. What firmly belongs together, we ask God to divide, to tear apart, and to separate to an infinite degree. Think of that petition of the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. With this word, we address a certain relationship. We have our debts. Our debts belong to us. With every sin that we have committed, we have incurred a debt before God, and that debt is wholly and completely and entirely ours. It belongs to us. We own it, and we can say it clings to us. According to the just judgment of God, there is this attachment, this bond between our persons and our debts. You and I must look at that phrase that is so popularly and so easily spoken, that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. The implication of this petition is that kind of separation, that kind of distinction does not at all exist. Sins are bound to a person, and that before God. They are his. Sins don't just float out there somewhere. As something of an accident, we might say, well, a car is green in color, and that car might be just the exact same car except for a different color. So it might be with sin, that sin somehow attaches itself to the outside of us, kind of a shell to our exterior, so that it might very easily be changed with no change at all to our persons. That's not what sin is. Sin sticks to, sin clings to our person. So that, in the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, we by our sins become these poor sinners. We are sinners because of our sins. Our sins make us sinners. So we can never really say, well, that sin is an accident. That sin merely happened to me. We are meant to say, it is mine. Secondly, we have this tremendously powerful word, the same petition expressed in the language of Psalm 143, where the psalmist prays to God, enter not into judgment with thy servant. Enter not into judgment with thy servant. In effect, the psalmist is asking God not to judge him. Not to judge him. We must well think to ourselves, can the righteous, just God of heaven and earth, how can he not judge? How could he not enter into judgment? We must think of God's very being. God's very being is that he is just, holy, and righteous. Furthermore, we have to think of God's being, according to its truth and its glorious power, that God is the omnipotent one. He knows all things. We must think then, is there anything that God does not know? Is there anything that he cannot know? No. Could God ever allow his righteousness, his justice, his judgment, merely simply to lapse? So that he might not enter into judgment, we must say, no, those things are fundamental to God's own being. You might think of an earthly judge. An earthly judge, a case is presented before him. The evidence points very clearly to the guilt of that man, but the judge receives a bribe. And as a reward for that bribe, he declares the guilty man innocent. He's still a judge. He still sits on the judge's seat. He still renders judgment. He still occupies that place. That can be true for man, but it can never be true for God. You might think of a judge before a trial, and there is an error in the evidence. And on the basis of that error, an innocent man is found, declared guilty, and he's sentenced to judgment. The evidence was wrong. The man who was declared guilty is truly innocent. That judge is still judge. He still sits on his bench. He still administers justice. He still acts in the name of justice. But that cannot be true with God. God must be just according to his righteousness, his holiness, the justice of his being, as well as his omnipotence to see and know all as true. He is never deceived, sin is never hidden from him, and he must always judge. We must see then the simplicity of his judgment. Because he is God, all men stand before him. They stand before him according to their deeds and their works, what they have done with their hands. They stand before him according to the words of their mouths that they have spoken. Every word that they have said before God. Every word that they have spoken, he has heard. And before the same God, the same just judge of heaven and earth, men have thought. They have determined. They have willed. And before this God, all the hearts of men and all their willing and all their desires is laid completely open and bare. Now, it matters not whether men have done or said these things in the darkness, only among few, or publicly. All their deeds they have done, all their thoughts they have thought before God. And because God is God, all men must be summoned before him. All men must give an account of all that they have said, all that they have thought, and all that they have done. And according to their works, according to all that they have done, God must judge, manifesting himself as this righteous and holy God against all the sins and all the transgressions of men. And so men then must be condemned. All men must be punished, and upon them all God must execute the sentence and judgment that is right. So we have the conclusion of the matter given to us in the language of Psalm 143, verse 2. In thy sight shall no man living be justified. In thy sight shall no man living be justified. Now we might look at that phrase and we might say that that phrase means all men. All men that have ever lived, all men that have ever willed or done or said anything upon the earth before God, shall none of those men be justified. But we must look even deeper than that. We must look at the condition of every man before God. And that condition is not going to address the words that he has spoken. It's not going to address the deeds of his hand. It's not even going to address the thoughts and desires of his heart. What it addresses is man in his very life, going down to the fountain of his being. And there, simply as a living man, he cannot be justified before God. In thy sight shall no man living be justified. Therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks very properly and rightly, not only forgive us our transgressions that we have done, but the depravity which always cleaves to us. The depravity that is our condition, that depravity that is in our nature as long as we live upon this earth in our flesh, for that depravity we continue daily to need forgiveness. That is our way. Now you and I, in order that we may properly pray this petition before our God, must know the nearness, the impending character of that judgment of God. And you and I must know that the moment we sin, and the moment we are reminded of our depravity, accompanying it, going with it, sticking to it, and cleaving to it, must be the judgment of God. What have you and I done in our transgressions? What do you and I deserve by who we are according to our depravity? We bring ourselves into condemnation. We bring ourselves under judgment. We make ourselves worthy of condemnation by our sins. Must think of being brought in the midst of our transgressions immediately before God's throne. Who are we? What are we? What do we deserve? We deserve condemnation. We deserve everlasting punishment simply because of that word that we spoke, simply because that thought of our heart, simply because that there is evidence in our words and in our thoughts of the depravity that is ours, what we deserve. We might think of the final judgment where God summons all men to stand before him on his day when the book shall be opened and judgment shall be rendered. Where do you and I belong? What is our place according to our sins and according to our depravity? It is simply under condemnation. But we must also think about the present. To that end, we must think of what David writes here in Psalm 143. We have a very striking word that's given to us in going from verse 2 to verse 3. There in verse 2 is the fundamental request for forgiveness. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Now that connection that we find between verses 3 and 4 in Psalm 143 is found throughout the Psalms. If you read through the Psalms, if you know them, you find that when David prays for forgiveness, it is so often in the midst of his earthly distresses, in the midst of afflictions and trials that he undergoes. The enemy is pursuing after him. They're strong, they're cruel, they're bent on his destruction, he is outnumbered. And the first thing David addresses is his sin, his need of God to forgive his sin. Why is that? Why does he do that? It is because, first of all, he considers the relationship between himself and his enemies. Why are they chasing after him? Why are they pursuing him? Why are they persecuting him? Why are they hunting him to take away his life? And there are two things that are always in a struggle for that reason and that purpose. Why affliction? Why trials? First is because he is the Lord's. They're persecuting him because he stands on the Lord's side. He stands for the Lord's cause. But in struggle with that reason is another one, that they are the just instruments of God's wrath against him. Why is he suffering? Why is he in trouble? Why is he in this difficulty? Why is he being hunted in his life? Is he a sinner? Is it because of his sins and his transgressions? So that he must know one thing from his God: is it true? Is it true? Is it true that they're hunting me down because of my sins and my iniquities? Am I under judgment? Am I under wrath? I must know. Enter not into judgment with thy servant. The other point that David must know as far as this may be a form of judgment is the wrath of God that is evident in these enemies. Why are they pursuing the servant of the Lord? Why are they seeking to take his life away from him, to destroy him? Such is their ungodliness. But consider them. They're in the vast majority. With them is strength. With them is numbers. And David sees in their wrath and anger against God, God's judgment upon them. They are so many as David to be buried under their iniquities, their transgressions. Is David to be buried under the wrath of God upon them as he is in the midst of them and surrounded by them? Will he be lost under the judgment of God? And therefore, he must know, is he free? Is he clear of this judgment? And so he prays, enter not into judgment with thy servant. So you and I must know the nearness of this petition to us, that it might come out of our hearts before our God. What is this land? What is this country in which you and I live? What is the major thrust of the government of this land? What are their aims? What are their goals for this country? What do they envision? To what end are they steering the country? Toward a complete overthrow of God's laws. down to the very ordinances of creation. You and I must look at it, and you and I must say, here is the wrath of God as a wave rolling through among those in society and government. And these people, they have their place in government by the people. The people vote, the people elect, the people choose, the people decide. And you and I must say, there is God's wrath. Where is society going? Where is culture going? Where is our civilization going? Using its energy, using its momentum, using its structure, in which you and I are deeply involved, whether we like it or not, as a part of the society, part of this culture, heading even to hell, we must say. Everything overturned. All the judgments of God, mocked, scorned, despised. There is God's judgment running through all of these things. God gave them over. God delivered them over to sin and iniquity. Where are God's people? Where are God's people? So few. So few. So few, though, as you and I must know and feel directly in the sights of the enemy. What you and I account precious and dear, what you and I confess to be the truth of God's word and the way of righteousness, is under attack. And you and I are enemies of this culture. You and I are enemies of our government. And you and I must see this wave over us, impending, so that our prayer must be exactly the same as David's, O Lord, enter not into judgment with thy servant. May I know, may we know that we are not going to be swept away, that we are not going to be destroyed by this flood, but that our God has his eye upon us. And the first point is this, that he has forgiven us our sins. And that way we come to this petition, what we so deeply and urgently desire. Here is the sharp, clear language that we ask God simply to forgive. That we ask God to tear apart and to separate what we have so firmly bonded and joined together, namely ourselves and our sins. And as we come before God with a certain word, forgive us our debts, we ask God that what we have joined together, we and our debts, that God separate. And that God accomplished that forgiveness in this wonderful way. This word forgiveness is very simple. It means to speak or to declare away. To speak or declare away. And that is, you and I ask God to speak to us a word. And that word is so simple. It is this, I forgive. I forgive. That is, we ask God to say, I, the righteous, just God of heaven and earth, I speak that sin away from you so that it is gone. It is completely gone. It has gone so far away that I might look on you not to say, well, I don't see anything, but to look on you and say, I don't see any sin. I don't see any guilt. I see nothing. I set you free. So we ask God to say, I will not hold against you your sin. I forgive it. Think of the language as it's expressed in Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant. There is God, the just judge of heaven and earth, who judges, who enters into judgment, who sees, who remembers, who recollects and recalls, who declares and who punishes and executes punishment always justly, always righteously, consistent with his being, that we ask him, don't go. Don't enter into that judgment. Don't go to that place. Don't undertake that kind of work of judgment. We ask God simply, clearly, not to go. Do not enter. And in this is, of course, implied our confession. This is our way. These are our sins. These are our iniquities. I deserve this judgment. I deserve that thou shouldst not enter into it. We have this word that attends it in verse 1 of Psalm 143. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. In this work, in this request, in this plea not to enter into judgment, look not to me, look not to my sins, but look to thy faithfulness, look to thy righteousness. And we look for then that word of God to come to us, I forgive sin, I do not judge. We look for God to give to us that word personally. We look for him to give to us that word individually. In this petition, you see, we cannot simply know whether or not God forgives sins. That does us no good. We cannot merely ask the question whether or not God forgives the sins of his church, his people, or of some people. This we must know, that God has forgiven me my sin, my guilt, and my iniquity. So we seek from God to give to us his own word, but that word of God directed to us. As we bring it out of our hearts before God, forgive us our debts, we look for him to address his word to us in our hearts, to give to us the glorious gospel of reconciliation, of peace and forgiveness, but also then for his spirit to seal that word on our hearts so that we know from that word according to God's promise, as we confess our sins, that he has indeed and truly forgiven me. He has spoken to me the word that says, I forgive your sin. And he speaks to you and to me the word, I do not enter into judgment with you. I stand away. I do not. We have to know this to be our true and our real deliverance. Freedom from guilt, freedom from condemnation, that recollection of God, free from the punishment that ensues that recollection and that judgment, that there is now no condemnation. There is now no punishment for our sin as payment for them. And this must be the true, the real point of our deliverance. The true, the real point of deliverance. How does that work? We look at Psalm 143. Why does David pray this simple prayer for forgiveness as one pursued by his enemies? Why does he pray that prayer? As we said before, he must know his freedom from condemnation, that his enemies are not pursuing him, they are not trying to destroy him as the instruments of God's wrath against him, nor may he know that he is going to be swallowed up in the wrath of God that is upon his enemies. But what is the point? He must know that this is the fundamental point of his salvation. Will he be safe from these his enemies? Will he be destroyed by them or delivered from them? Will he have God to teach him the way that he must go? Will he have God to lead and guide him all his days? On every blessing from God, this is the hinge, that his sins are forgiven, that God has not entered into judgment with him. If he has this benefit, he has everything. He has life, he has peace, he has salvation, he has confidence and boldness before all his enemies. He is saved by God with the forgiveness of his sin. So fundamental is this question. And therefore, for the truth of this answer to be given, we must know the sole ground of this petition. How can you and I pray? I've said before that we ask for a tremendously great thing here. How can we possibly even ask for, let alone expect, God not to enter into judgment? How can that be? To say of the omnipotent God that he might not remember, recollect, or recall my sin. That we might say of this God who in his very being is just and righteous and holy and true, that God not enter into judgment. How can we possibly do that? And you and I must know that God simply, however graciously and freely he may forgive sin, cannot simply do it and simply then denies justice to say, well, I'm not just any longer. I'm going to give up my position as judge. He cannot. God is just, and God is righteous. And so we need a ground for this petition, that we might ask, that we might request God to forgive us our sin. And as we come to confront right away the truth of this psalm, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified, we find we have no ground at all among ourselves. Any ground that we might presume to have to bring before God is swept away by this word of Psalm 143, verse 2. But we have a ground that is solid, a ground that is sure, because God himself has provided it in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. His Son, the holy, righteous, just God of God, perfect in his obedience, sinless in all his life as incarnate upon earth, perfect as a sacrifice for our sins before God. Now, you and I must know and understand how Christ, the Son of God, can be that righteousness. It is because he is our mediator, but in that capacity as mediator, taking our sins upon himself and dying in our stead as our substitute on the cross, he must also be our head, our representative before God, because he is our head, joined and united to us in our flesh. In that obedience, in that righteousness, he is the ground, so that we are able to say, for the sake of Christ's blood, for the sake of Christ's blood. 2, enter not into judgment with me. To do this act of forgiving my sin, and yet justly, yet omnisciently, look to thy Son. Remember him. Remember what he has done. And on that ground alone, forgive us our debts. We have this represented so beautifully and properly to us in Psalm 143, verse 1 as well. In thy faithfulness, answer me, and in thy righteousness. Even as David speaks about himself, in thy sight shall no man living be justified, he makes his appeal to God and to God alone. We see that again in verse 8. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. In verse 10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. In verse 11, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. David has no ground in himself. His ground only is in God. The word of God to him, the promise of God to him, that promise, that word of God, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the power of a blessed and a beautiful word that comes up in this psalm over and over again. Thy servant. Thy servant. You see it in the heart of that prayer for justification already in verse 2. Enter not into judgment with thy servant. With that word, David confesses himself to be a servant of God, purchased by God, redeemed by God, to belong to him. And he speaks quite simply of his redemption as he has trusted in God, as he has found God to be his trust. He has known God to take David to himself as his possession, as his servant, so that over and over again David might say, thy servant, remember thy servant, be merciful to thy servant, pardon thy servant and thy redeemed one. It is our blessing to know that our Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us to be the servants of God, and that by his act of shedding his blood for us, the blood of Calvary's cross, we are given to know through faith that that blood has purchased us to be the servants of God forever and ever, and that we might know his love and care for us. And in that love and in that care, we might pray every day, Lord, I am thy servant, but I confess I have not lived, I have not walked, I have not thought, I have not spoken as thy servant. I have my sins, my deeds of rebellion, my evil deeds and sins for which I deserve judgment. But I pray in grace, in mercy for Jesus' sake, remember thy servant. Enter not into judgment. Forgive my sin. In that prayer, we hear our God say to you, say to us, I forgive you. I do not enter into judgment. You are just. You are righteous, as if you had never sinned, through my mercy and for the sake of my Son, Jesus Christ. So may we ask, and may we receive, and may we enjoy this precious gift every day of our lives, the forgiveness, the pardon of our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee that we might know thee according to thy word, to be forever and ever a merciful and a gracious God, so merciful, so gracious, in and through thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who thou hast given to be our glorious mediator and our blessed head. And for his sake, remember not against us, poor sinners, our transgressions or our depravity, But we pray graciously, freely, forgive us. And we pray, cause us to know, cause us to rejoice in this pardon of all our sin, that we may rejoice to know thy grace to us in all our ways, that thou art forever our God and our Savior. Hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.